The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons but one God, our God, we love you. Our hearts bend in adoration as we thank you that we have been made partakers of the divine nature. Not that we are divine, but that in Christ we are caught up in the fellowship of the glorious Trinity. We thank you that you have met us in Christ. We thank you that Christ has revealed you, the Godhead, because he has made himself known and therefore revealed your love and life and glory. And we pray we would come to know the gospel more this week. And by the gospel, we don't simply mean the reality of our salvation, but that we'd come to know Christ more, for he is the essence of the gospel. May our souls be filled with the excellency of Christ. May our hearts be warmed, our intellect captivated, our emotions stirred, and our eyes enchanted by the person and work of Jesus Christ, who truly is the Lord of glory. Robert Murray McShane said, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." May it be, O Lord, that in these next hours and days, we take 100 looks at Christ, in order that our hearts and souls may burn within us. Cause us to transcend the humdrum things of time and space to see Jesus, our Savior. Fix our eyes upon him, Holy Spirit. May we be in awe of his sacrificial love for us and his humiliating incarnation and agonizing atoning death. May we be in awe of our impeccable, impassible, eternal God, our self-sacrificing, sin-conquering, death-defying, resurrected and gloriously ascended, omnipotent and reigning and one day returning Lord, so much so that we'd live flat out for his glory and lay everything aside that would hold us back from pouring ourselves out in thanksgiving and praise. That nothing would hold us back until faith becomes sight and we fall at his feet with joy unspeakable, saying, "My Lord and my God, my King, my Redeemer, my Beloved, my everything, now for an eternity at your side." Help us, God. Show us him. Show us him in all his eminence and beauty and splendor. Even as your faithful servant Ian Hamilton steps up to this fearful spot, for your glory, Lord, exalt yourself in our midst. Surely we pray for good things, Lord, and surely you will remember us now and answer. For we pray in the name of the one who sits at your right hand pleading his blood, indeed, whose very presence is itself intercession, and his most precious and holy and powerful name, the name that is above every other name, the name at which demons shudder and recoil, the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Rob. Well, it's my pleasure to introduce to you Dr. Ian Hamilton. You've got a fuller description of Dr. Hamilton in your program. Let me just say that he and Joan are dear friends with my wife and me, a very godly couple, a very godly man, and it is surely our pleasure to have him serve on our board to teach for us on both the campuses, in the campus in England as well as on our campus here.
You turn with me, please, in your Bibles, if you have one with you, to the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read the first 4 verses. I hardly need to say that it's a pleasure and a privilege for me to be back again at the conference. I enjoy immensely being at Greenville, grateful for the kindness and the warmth of welcome that I always am given, and to say that the hospitality that Joey and Sissy give myself and Joan and myself when we're together is beyond compare. The letter to the Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, the prophet, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe as its king by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high as our propitiation, our propitiatory priest, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. One of the most basic and foundational truths of the Christian religion is that God is simple. And by that, of course, I don't mean that God in any sense is mentally deficient. The simplicity of God means that God is not a complex of parts. He's not an amalgamation of parts. Remember, as he discloses himself so astoundingly to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, whom shall I say is sending me? And the Lord says to Moses, tell them I am has sent you to them. God is. He's not a combination or a compilation of parts. He is. And all he is synchronously and not sequentially. You remember how we're told in the first letter of John that God is love. And earlier in the first chapter, that God is light. His nature is love, and his nature is no less light. He doesn't at some point stop being love in order to be light, or stop being light in order to be love. He is love and light synchronously, not sequentially. He cannot be other than who he is. He is. He is the great I am. Now, this foundational truth reminds us that while we may speak about God in discrete ways, those discrete ways are, in a sense, artificial. They may well be helpful, and of course are helpful, but they are essentially artificial because God is. He is the ultimate, simple, non-complex being. He is the I am. And I begin with that reminder because it seems to me that this truth of God's simplicity, the foundational truth that inheres in God's simplicity, must be kept in mind when we think and begin to think about our Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. The munus triplex, as it's called, the threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. It would be a mistake, a category mistake, I think, if we were to think of our Savior as our prophet separately
from him being our king and our priest. These are, we might say, different but coalescing offices, inseparable in their execution, and more significantly, inseparable in the one person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who executes these offices for us. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ is our priestly, kingly prophet, just as he is our prophetic kingly priest and our prophetic priestly king. Because of who he is, our Savior embraces in his theanthropic person the triple cure. This is what some of the Reformation divines called the threefold office of Christ, the triple cure, the cure that antidotes the complexity and the variegatedness of our sin and rebellion against God. He is a priest who reconciles us to God. He is a king who rules and reigns over us. And he is a prophet who exemplifies and embodies God's word to us and speaks to us from out of himself the words of life. As our prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ lives out his saving, kingly, and priestly calling. Let me develop this for a moment before we plunge more particularly into thinking about our Savior Jesus Christ as our prophet. As our prophet, Jesus Christ proclaimed himself as the one final atoning sacrifice for sin. The Son of Man has come not to be served, Mark 10:45, but to serve and to give his life a lutron antipolon, a ransom for many. He prophetically declares himself the one who will become in himself the atoning sacrifice for our sin. As our prophet, he proclaims himself as our king, and indeed as the king of all creation. He dies not as a helpless victim, but as a king, choosing the very timing of his arrest, of his arraignment, of his death, and of his resurrection in harmony with his Father. He's not just another prophet in a long line of prophets. He's the anointed king who has come to offer himself in obedience to his Father as a sacrifice for sin. So while it's helpful for us to think of our Lord discreetly as our prophet and as our priest and as our king, actually in him, these three offices coalesce in one. Calvin makes this point beautifully, as he almost always makes the various theological points he makes beautifully, when he begins to focus on Christ's threefold office. Listen to how Calvin begins his exposition of the triplex munus, the threefold office of Christ. That faith may find in Christ a solid ground of salvation, and so rest in him, we must set out with this principle that the office, singular, which he received from the Father consists of three parts. For he was appointed prophet, priest, and king. Now notice what Calvin is saying. The Lord Jesus Christ is not the sum of different parts. He is the God-man, one person with two natures. And prophet, priest, and king are not three separate, I don't think, or separable offices. They are three aspects of the one office of Christ as mediator. Just as a single diamond has one, but a number of brilliant facets, so our Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, is in himself, in a coalescing manner, our prophet, priest, and king. And in those offices, he works out in obedience to his Father his elemental calling from times eternal to be the mediator between God and man. And so Calvin continues, and let me encourage you to read his exposition in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He continues with these words: among heretics and false Christians, Christ is found in name only, but by those who are truly and effectually called of God, he is acknowledged as a prophet, a priest, and a king. So the question, what is a Christian, would be answered by Calvin: someone for whom Jesus is God's last, final, and perfect prophetic word, who is God's king to rule over all that we are by the scepter of his word, and God's anointed priest, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And that leaves us asking the question, is this what Jesus Christ is to me? Is he God's final, last, perfect, prophetic word? In him do I look for anything other and beyond who he is and what he says? Is he the king to whom I bow with my whole being and acknowledge him Lord of all? And is he the priest who has become in himself the propitiation for my sins, the one on whom God's righteous wrath against my sin was poured out and exhausted? Is my only hope before God that I have fled to this glorious priest who came not simply to make propitiation for sins, but to be the propitiation for sins? The next time someone asks you, tell me, what is a Christian? Maybe you could say to them, this is what a Christian is: someone who embraces Jesus Christ as God's final, last, perfect prophet, who bows unconditionally before him as the great king anointed of God to reign and rule over the cosmos, and to whom I have fled as the only propitiation for sins in this life. Now, you will know that the primary ministry of a prophet was to speak from God, to declare the mind of God, the revealed will of God to the people of God. On occasion, the prophet would be a foreteller, as we often put it. But more often, far more often, he was a forth-teller. His great calling was to say, thus says the Lord. And you know that the Old Testament history of God's people was punctuated with false prophets. And almost the recurring mark of those false prophets, in whatever guise they came and in whatever age they surfaced, was to speak peace when there was no peace. They had not been sent by God, and the words they spoke were not God's words. They were their own words. And as I said, these false prophets had, I think, a common identity. The book of Jeremiah highlights this: woe unto you who speak peace, peace, when there is no peace. They were men who sought first to please their auditors. Their burning concern was not to honor God. And that's why Moses looked forward to a day, Deuteronomy 18, when God would raise up a prophet greater than himself. And Peter speaks about that in Acts chapter 3. Would we have time to unpack and spend time looking at these passages? Moses looked forward to that day when God would raise up a final prophet. And Peter sees in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ the fulfillment of that longing of Moses' heart. And so in the fullness of time, the Word, the eternal Word, became flesh. The Word who was in the beginning, who was with God and who was God, Kai Hologos Sarx Agenitor, and he became flesh. He became the incarnate Word, the self-revelation of God. He had come into the brokenness of this world and taken to himself, as Calvin so daringly puts it, flesh addicted to so many wretchednesses, standing among us as one with us, and manifesting in himself, not just in the words he spoke, but in the very person that he was, the final declarative revelation of God. There is no unchrist-likeness in God. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, he said to his disciples. And what I want to do this afternoon is to make 9 statements regarding Jesus Christ as our prophet. 9 statements that I hope will help us a little to understand something of the multifacetedness of this Word who became flesh and who was in himself God's final declarative revelation, and who is in himself and by the words that he has spoken, God's final Word to humanity. God has got nothing more to say to this creation than he has said in his Son, Jesus Christ. The whole of eternity will be an exploration of Jesus Christ, our theanthropic prophet. 9 statements. Number 1, notice the perfect suitability of Jesus, our prophet. What I mean by that is that here is one not in another long line of prophets, not even in a long line of faithful prophets. Here is one who has come from another realm, who has come from the glory of God to be our final perfect prophet. In the beginning was the Word. The Word by whom God created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and very good. The God, the one who is the radiance of the very glory of God, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1. How perfectly suitable he is to be God's best, final, and perfect Word to this world. He is God in himself. He is autotheos. He does not derive his Godhead from the Father. He is God in himself. He is not God Junior. He is not subordinate to the Father. He is the unblemished revelation of God. If you have seen me, can you imagine what those words must have sounded like coming from his lips? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Who on earth is this who speaks such words? He is the one who has come from the very bosom of the Father, who was with the Father, proston theon, who was almost face to face, we could translate, with the Father. He is perfectly suitable in who he is to be God's final and perfect word to this world. But then secondly, notice the divine will and purpose that commissioned Jesus, our prophet. We read that in Hebrews 1 long ago at many times and in many ways. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed. Jesus Christ has come to be the final, perfect word from God, not at his own personal initiative, but according to the will and purpose of his Father. You know those great words in John 6, I often think about them, verse 38, I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Behind the coming of this word made flesh is the eternal covenant of redemption, whereby Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together in triune unity of will and purpose, heart, devise to save a people to the praise of their glory. You know, God's ultimate purpose doesn't concern you, and it certainly doesn't concern me. We are God's proximate purpose at best. His ultimate purpose is his own glory and the glory of his Son. And our eternal blessedness consists in grasping that and entering into the joy of it. For we were made by him and for him. And our hearts can find no rest, as Augustine puts it, till it finds rest in him. There was a divine will and purpose behind the commissioning of the Lord Jesus Christ to be our prophet. But then notice the self-conscious egoism that characterized Jesus, our prophet. I never cease to marvel, and I hope I don't overstate what I'm saying. I never cease to marvel at those words of Jesus in Matthew 11 when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Here is someone who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, who didn't travel above the dust and grime of Palestine untouched and unsullied by the dirt and the grime of this world, who looked just like us because he was one with us and one of us. And here he is, and he's saying to people, he has the largest ego that the cosmos has ever known. He says, come to me. Can you imagine what people must have been thinking as they listened? Come to who? Who on earth are you? I'm the eternal Word made flesh. I'm the God who made you, who sustains you, who has joined your frail flesh to my glorious, unending, unoriginating deity. Come to me, the egoism is startling. And it's undergird and buttressed by those I am statements throughout the Gospels and especially in John's Gospel. I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the gate. If you enter by me, you will be saved. I am the good shepherd who's come to lay down his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And I am the true vine. Not like Israel, that vine that so disappointed, grieved, and dishonored God. I am the true vine, just as I am the true son, the true Israelite. We were hearing earlier the true temple. The egoism is startling. But it's the egoism of truth. It's the egoism of deity conjoined inseparably but not confusedly with our humanity. The self-conscious egoism that characterized Jesus, our prophet. Number four, the penetrating authority of Jesus, our prophet. Now, this comes out, of course, in many places in the Gospels, but there is one place that it has often stood out for me. Beginning of John chapter 3, we read of Nicodemus coming by night to Jesus. Now, this Nicodemus is called later in verse 10 in John chapter 3, Hododaskalos to Israel, the teacher of Israel, the Reverend Professor Dr. Nicodemus. And he comes to Jesus. Oh, we know that you're a man sent from God, and you know the story well. And Jesus looks at this Reverend Professor Dr. Nicodemus, who probably had memorized the whole of what we call the Old Testament. And he said, you must be born again. You'll never enter the kingdom of God till you're born again, Nicodemus. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Do you wonder what that man, the Reverend Professor Dr. Nicodemus, must initially have thought? Well, of course he thought, well, what's Jesus talking about? But here is Jesus saying to this eminent man, the teacher of Israel. And you find that, of course, throughout the Gospels. You find him saying to the Jews and to their leaders in one particular time, Mark chapter 7, You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. He penetrates the hearts of men and women. He sees past the veneer. He brings the word of truth to bear upon consciences and deceits and deceptions. The penetrating authority of Jesus. Remember the comments of the crowd after what we call the Sermon on the Mount? They were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he taught as one who had authority, who possessed authority. Authority lay not simply in the clarity of the words he spoke, in their syntactical elegance, or even in their doctrinal theological formulations. He himself possessed authority. Who he was gave authority to what he said. Never man spake like this man. And then fifthly, notice the absolute commitment demanded by Jesus our prophet. Luke 9:23 is one of those verses in the Bible that recurringly come into my mind to humble me, to challenge me, and to search me. You know Luke 9:23? If any man would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. I think we read verses like that and we think, yes, life is full of crosses, difficulties, burdens, trials, troubles. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to join yourself to me, here is Christianity 101. Are you ready to die every day? I think he actually meant physically. That's the absolute commandment, the commitment demanded by Jesus, our prophet. This is where authentic Christian discipleship to the Word made flesh begins. This is not where we are to arrive after 5 or 10 years of sitting under faithful reform ministry. Someone comes to you later today and says, I want to be a Christian. What do I need to know? Well, I think obviously maybe the first thing we would say is, well, you need to know Jesus Christ. You need to know him as prophet, priest, and king. And then they might say, but what is that? What will that mean for me? It may mean God will call you today to lay down your life for this prophet, priest, and king. Oh. Unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot, not you can be my disciple, but grade B or grade C. You cannot be my disciple. That's what our great prophet Jesus Christ speaks to us. You young folk here today, you need to know this. Belonging to Jesus Christ is not simply confessing him with your lips as your Savior. It means uniting yourself to the one and being united by God's grace and by God's Spirit to the one who died. Who died? Your life is not your own. Are you ready? God helping you to die. Number 6, notice the redemptive self-disclosure of Jesus our prophet. I mentioned Mark 10:45 earlier, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for the many. The Lord Jesus Christ was conscious, deeply conscious, of where his life would inexorably lead him. He had come to be the Word made flesh, God's final declarative self-disclosure. But he had come as the declarative self-disclosure supremely of God's love and grace, because he had come not to secure or procure God's love and grace. He came as the testimony, the token, the gift, the evidence of God's love and grace. John Owen, the great magisterial English Puritan, wrote, "Many Christians think there is no sweetness in God except what is purchased at the high cost of Jesus' blood." And says, oh, and that's turning the gospel on its head. The gospel says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. "In this is love," wrote the Apostle John, "not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And what we see in the redemptive self-disclosure of our Lord Jesus Christ is his resolve to march relentlessly in obedience to his Father to the omega point of his mission, to fulfill to the fullest the mission ordained for him and given to him by his Father. So in that regard, God, as God's prophet, he spoke first to himself. "I've come from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of God who sent me." He spoke as God's prophet to his own humanity. Number 7, notice the breathtaking revelation of Jesus our prophet. I mentioned Matthew 11, the unbridled egoism of the Savior. But you know the rest of those words in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart." Here is the eternal Word made flesh. And it's the only place in the Gospels, I think, where Jesus self-describes himself in terms of his character. The only place. And he says, "You want to know what I'm like?" As God's self-disclosure, "I'm gentle and lowly of heart." He's echoing, of course, Isaiah 42, the first great servant song, "Behold my servant whom I uphold. I will put my spirit upon him," because all through his life as the Word made flesh, he was upheld by the Spirit. He is the prototypical spiritual man, man of the Spirit. and he will not break a bruised reed. Fierce to his enemies. Remember the line, the witch in the wardrobe? One of the children say, Aslan, is he tame? Tame? Of course he's not tame. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And this breathtaking revelation of Jesus, our prophet, is just startling the way the Gospels unpack it for us. Let me highlight just two incidents. You find it in John chapter 4. Jesus goes to the well at Sychar. He's there by the ordained purpose of God. God has a purpose to save this broken, sinful, deeply sinful Samaritan woman. And Jesus breaks all cultural and religious conventions to win this woman to himself. He's come to woo a bride. He's gone to a well. And John, I think, is highlighting the significance. Here is a betrothal scene, if you know the Old Testament at all. And he ministers to this woman, and he does so just so beautifully. It's one of those compelling narratives. You can't just wait to read what's going to happen next. And maybe you've read it hundreds of times, as I have, but every time you read it, you just think, what's going to happen now? He starts where the woman is, and he gently leads her. Until she says, oh, give me this water that I might drink. Give me this water. Go and call your husband. Wouldn't you have thought Jesus would have said, here I am. Here I am. You've had 5 husbands. The 6th you've got's a living lover. I'm going to be your 7th and last man. I'm going to be the man. I'm the man you've been looking for all your life. But he doesn't do that. Because he marries gentleness with truth. Go and call your husband. Why? Because there would be no salvation for this woman in the darkness. She needed to come clean with God. She needed to repent of her waywardness, her sin, her rebellion. But Jesus just deals with her in this beautiful way and until he reaches the point where he says, I need now to put my finger on the sore, the putrefying sore that has calloused your soul. And the other incident in John 8 is just, to me, it's one of the stellar incidents. I'm one of the small number who thinks John 8, 1 to 11 is actually authentic to the Greek text. But that's by the way. You know the passage. This woman is caught in the act of adultery. And there's much we could say about that. What kind of men must these men have been waiting to pounce? And they drag her to Jesus. And you know the story well. And she's there and they ask Jesus the question. And he replies, writing on the sand, which I think may well be an allusion to Jeremiah 17. And he looks up and he says to the woman, where are your accusers? And she must be absent. You thought what this woman must have. They're gone. I think this woman must have been in an absolute fog of bewilderment. She's been shamed. She doesn't know what's going to happen. And suddenly all the accusers have gone. And Augustine, in his homilies on John, has this most beautiful, beautiful statement. Let me tell you in Latin. It sounds better in Latin. Then let me translate it. He says, relicti sunt duo misera et misericordia. There remain but two, misery and mercy. When I first read that many years ago, I just was stunned. How beautifully he captured this prophetic ministry of the incarnate word to this woman. There remain but two, misery and mercy. What a breathtaking revelation of Jesus our prophet, dealing with people in their sin and brokenness, and dealing with them gently, tenderly, firmly. Go and sin no more. You can almost feel the weight of those words. I think they must have sounded like a thunderclap of grace in this woman's ears. But then number 8, notice the saving accomplishment secured by Jesus our prophet. You see, at every stage and at every step in his life, from Mary's womb to Calvary's cross, what was our Lord Jesus Christ doing? He was giving his prophetic amen to the will of his Father. Giving his prophetic amen at every stage in his life. It's little wonder that at his baptism the Father split the heavens, said, "This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." You see, Jesus' greatest word as our prophet, his greatest word was one word, "Tetelestai," it is finished. That was his greatest word. For in that word he brought together his prophetic, priestly, and kingly calling and mission as mediator. One word encapsulated it all. "Tetelestai," it is finished. He cries in victory. The eternal word who had become flesh for us and who on the cross was made sin for us, and who had become a willing curse for us, now spoke to himself, to the heavens, and to the ages of history, "It is finished. It is finished." The saving accomplishment secured by Jesus our prophet. But then finally, number 9, the continuing heavenly ministry of Jesus our prophet. You see, Jesus did not cease his prophetic ministry after his ascension. He continues to be our final and perfect prophet through the ministry of his word and the ministry of his spirit. And the two are together. John Owen, as many of you will know, somewhat provocatively on first reading, though actually in perfect consonance with Holy Scripture, said, "Without the Holy Spirit, we would as well burn our Bibles." He's only saying what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 14. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, taking the Word of God, that written revelation, perfect, inerrantly true, written revelation of the incarnate Word, now ascended to the glory. And through the Holy Spirit blessed reading and ministry of his Word, and through that Word sung in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he continues to proclaim himself and offer himself and give himself to be our prophet, priest, and king. Jesus Christ, God's own Son, God the Son in himself, is God's last, best, and final word to this world. He has nothing more to say to us than what he has said in the coming, living, speaking, dying, and rising of his Son. In Jesus Christ, by faith, and by the secret ministry of the Holy Spirit and by the will and purpose of God the Father, we are united to him. And the Christian life is an unending exploration of Jesus Christ, who is himself the salvation of God. You mustn't separate the blessings of Christ from the person of Christ, for he is the blessing of God. He is the salvation of God. And he comes to us as God's final word. In me, there is the truth that your heart aches for, the truth that will take you from this life to the life which is to come, the truth that will unmask you and humble you and maybe even crush you to the edge of your life before God, but that will then bring you by God's grace to himself, where you will find life. Jesus Christ is our prophet. We look for nothing else, no extra revelations. You know why? We don't need them. We don't want them. Because nothing can excel or exceed or add to who Jesus Christ is. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is everything we could ever desire for this life or the life which is to come. He is our perfect prophet. He's God's final word. Is that what he is to you this afternoon? Are you looking for anything more than Jesus? If you are, well, at best, you're self-deceived, and at worst, you're Satan-deluded. There is nothing outside of Jesus Christ worth having. Some of us took a long time to get there. Some of you, in the Lord's great kindness, have grown up to know that. There's nothing outside of Jesus Christ worth possessing. For in him is the very fullness of God in our flesh. May God help us to honor this perfect prophet by living to his praise. And if need be, God helping us, dying to his glory. Amen.